Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today we have the 2002 Memorial Day specials, 2003 Memorial Day special. I call it Butterfield's Lullaby, and you'll learn what that means if you don't already know as we proceed. It takes us back to the war between the states when Memorial Day, post-war between the states, is when Memorial Day actually came into existence. There is still a civil war going on with regard to Memorial Day. The ladies in the South claim they invented Memorial Day. They put petunias on Confederate soldiers' graves. The ladies in the North claim they invented Memorial Day by putting whatever grows up here on Union soldiers' graves. And I guess it's those things that come up even in the snow. They just sort of pop up. It's not daisies, but something like that. I want to take us back to the state of Virginia. And this is a map. I guess that way would look clearer. And if I could have the guys cut out bank number one, it would probably help. I want to show you the tidewater of Virginia. This is Maryland here, the green, and this mouth here is the mouth of the Potomac. Right here you have the Rappahannock River coming into the Atlantic, the York here, and finally the James. And the James River runs through Richmond. And Richmond was a primary target for the Union armies at the beginning of the war between the states, for it was the capital of the Confederacy. And if Richmond could be taken, then therefore the war between the states could be brought to a quick end. And so in May of 1862, the Union Army under General George B. McClellan made a timid effort to end the year-long war between the states during the Peninsula Campaign. Now, his troops moved by ship out of Chesapeake, and they moved down to the James River, and then they moved inland up through the James to a certain extent, and then up this peninsula, and they had their target as Richmond. Now, eastern Virginia is feathered, as you can see on the board, by a series of peninsulas created by the Potomac, the Rappahannock, the York, and James Rivers. McClellan's announced strategy was to attack the Confederate capital at Richmond from the northeast and thus seal a quick victory for the North. On May 20th, McClellan's forces bivouacked on the banks of the Chickahominy River, approximately 8 miles from Richmond. There they sat in its sluggish swamp for 39 days, awaiting McClellan's decision to advance. Both sides had dumb generals, and this is one of them for the North. For Richmond was ready to be taken, but he couldn't get up the courage to make the move, and some of the reasons follow. During this time, McClellan exchanged a series of communications with Washington, explaining why he had not mounted an attack, whining about the fact he did not have enough troops, and was greatly outnumbered, and the weather wasn't conducive for battle. The fact was that the Confederate Army under Robert E. Lee numbered only 80,000 to McClellan's 100,000. Yet the Union general miscalculated that he was outnumbered by 2-1. We get help from Battles and Leaders of the Civil War, page 201. At last, on the 25th of June, now his original bivouac was on May 20th. On the 25th of June, General McClellan advanced his picket lines on the left to within 4 miles of Richmond, and was apparently preparing for further movement, though none was ordered. A series of battles you're about to see in the Peninsula Campaign, it's called the 7 Days Battle, and the maneuver that you've just heard me relate to you is right here This is where Fitz Porter's group comes over. They're met by Longstreet and A.P. Hill. The movement of these troops never actually advanced. And next day, therefore, the adversary under Longstreet and A.P. Hill did take the advance. And one additional factor, McClellan learned that General Stonewall Jackson had returned from the valley and was going to provide assistance to the troops in Richmond. As soon as this was known, on the evening of the 25th, General McClellan reported it to Secretary of War Edwin Stanton. He added that he thought Jackson would attack his right and his rear. So you see Jackson's troops are moving in here, but Jackson is delayed by certain problems with regard to a few of these rivers in the area, and his arrival was delayed. In fact, Jackson didn't do well at all during the Seven Days War, as this campaign is called. And therefore, this fellow writes Stanton, and he assumes because of Jackson's arrival that the Confederacy has over 200,000 troops at its disposal when it only had 80,000. And therefore, he writes that he regretted his great inferiority in numbers, but was in no way responsible for it, and concluded, "I will do all that a general can do with the splendid army that I have the honor to command, and if it is destroyed by overwhelming numbers, can at least die with it and share its fate. But if the result of the action, which will probably occur tomorrow or within a short time, is a disaster, the responsibility cannot be thrown on my shoulders. It must rest where it belongs." Way. The Battle of Gaines' Mill followed, where on the 27th, one-fifth of the Union forces contended against the entire Confederate army, save John Magruder's corps and Benjamin Huger's division. Then the retreat, as McClellan phrased it, the change of base, was decided to move to the James. And so the James River's down here. This is, if you can see the little writing, that is Harrison's Landing. That's the point of retreat because there are Union ships here in the river and they can provide support so the Confederacy cannot move in too closely to their base camp here. You see them up here at Mechanicsville. This initial engagement is the Battle of Mechanicsville, the first of several in this particular series of battles called the Seven Days Battles. And then we're going to see a very important battle called the Battle of Gaines' Mill. This occurs in this area right here. And you see that there are four contingencies for the Confederacy. You have Longstreet, A.P. Hill, John Bell Hood, and D.H. Hill. And they're going up against Porter's units for the Confederacy. And actually, the Confederate soldiers did outnumber them in this one particular engagement. Now, with inferior forces, General Lee engaged McClellan's army in a series of battles that lasted for a week, forcing him to retreat to Harrison's Landing on the James River. The battles of Mechanicsville, Gaines' Mill, Savage's Station, of Frazier's Farm, and Malvern Hill are called the Seven Days Battles since they occurred between June 25th and July 1st. The key battle among these was at Gaines' Mill on June the 27th. McClellan's 100-man army outnumbered Lee's by 20,000. However, due to poor intelligence, McClellan fought the entire week, assuming he was outnumbered. At Gaines' Mill, Lee actually did have the advantage, as 50,000 troops, led by Generals A.P. Hill, D.H. Hill, James Longstreet, and John Bell Hood, attacked the flank of Union General Fitzjohn Porter. The Confederate victories at Mechanicsville and Gaines' Mill forced the Union Army south of the Chickahominy River and convinced McClellan that he could not take Richmond at this time. McClellan's plan for retreat was to withdraw to Harrison's Landing on the James River, where Union gunboats would supply protection and escape. As McClellan sidestepped his way to the James, Lee continued his assaults in hopes of a decisive victory before the retreat could be executed. The subsequent battles that occurred along the way led to a final clash at Malvern Hill. And I'll show you that arrangement of troops on this map. Here's Malvern Hill down here. This is the last battle in the series. And we have Magruder and D.H. Hill's units shown here, but other reinforcements are coming. Huger and Holmes and hopefully Jackson, who actually arrived a little late. And this is just before. The Union does real well here, and it enables them to complete their evacuation and their retreat to Harrison's Landing. We get details from a battlefield atlas of the Civil War, page 37. A new federal position was a strong one, but Lee saw no real option other than to keep up the pressure on his retreating foe, so he planned to renew the pursuit the next day. The Confederate Army came up to Malvern Hill around noon, July 1st. The federal position appeared to be unassailable, and Lee sought locations from which Confederate artillery could bombard the heights. Only when and if the artillery broke the Union lines would Confederate infantry assault the hill. The artillery duel began at 1 p.m. and lasted for several hours, with the Federals having much the better of it. But owing to confusion and orders, the infantry divisions of Magruder and D.H. Hill attacked the hill anyway at about 6 p.m. It was a massacre. Southern bravery availed nothing against the well-placed Union guns. That night, McClellan's men retreated to an entrenched position at Harrison's Landing, and the 7 days were over. Lee was discouraged that McClellan had made good his crab-like movement to the James, and McClellan himself considered his maneuver to have been a model of logistical and tactical skill. But in fact, the strategic situation had been almost exactly reversed. Though the cost had been heavy, nearly 20,000 Confederate casualties, a fourth of Lee's army, as opposed to the Union's 16,000, Lee had broken McClellan's spirit and convinced him that he could not take Richmond without massive reinforcements. Moreover, not only had McClellan lost confidence in himself, but Lincoln was losing confidence in him too. Lincoln's doubts were fueled by a curious letter sent to him by McClellan from Harrison's Landing, charging the president with sabotaging his campaign. McClellan had been whining for 6 weeks about not having enough troops when, in fact, he did. His missives to Washington continued to cast blame on the president as well as the War Department, and following the Battle of Gaines' Mill, he sent off the following telegram at 12:20 a.m. the following morning. From Battles and Leaders, page 202. Our men at Gaines' Mill did all that men could do, but they were overwhelmed by vastly superior numbers even after I brought my last reserves into action. I have lost this battle because my force is too small. The government must not and cannot hold me responsible for the result. I have seen too many dead and wounded comrades to feel otherwise than that the government has not sustained this army. If I save this army now, I tell you plainly that I owe no thanks to you or to any other persons in Washington. You have done your best to sacrifice this army. President Lincoln responded on July the 2nd. Allow me to reason with you for a moment. If in your frequent mention of responsibility, you have the impression that I blame you for not doing more than you can, please be relieved of such impression. I only beg in like manner you will not ask impossibilities of me. If you think you are not strong enough to take Richmond just now, I do not ask you to try just now. Save the army, material and personal, and I will strengthen it for the offensive against the foe as fast as I can. McClellan's failure to take Richmond with superior forces caused the war to linger on for another 2 years, and at the cost of hundreds of thousands of lives. If Richmond had been taken in July of 1862, hundreds of thousands of lives could have been saved on both sides. With this high casualty total on the horizon and a like number of military burials to follow, it is sobering to consider the ironic event that took place during one of those early July nights at Harrison's Landing. The weather along the James in July was hot, muggy, and even painful for those who had contracted typhoid. In addition, heavy rain had turned the encampment surroundings into a muddy soup. McClellan had established his headquarters at Berkeley Plantation near Harrison's Landing, protected by the Union Navy, which patrolled the James. Benjamin Harrison and William Henry Harrison were later to become presidents of the United States, and Berkeley Plantation was that family's home. So two presidents came from there, as well as one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence founded the plantation. During the day, the blazing sun provided the heat to hatch untold millions of flies and mosquitoes to pester the troops. One particular encampment was the field headquarters of the 3rd Brigade of the 5th Army Corps, Army of the Potomac, the 31-year-old Brigadier General Daniel A. Butterfield. This Utica, New York native had just distinguished himself at the Battle of Gaines' Mill. While wounded, Butterfield seized the fallen colors of his 3rd Pennsylvania Regiment to rally his troop and charge the enemy lines. His heroic leadership and gallantry assisted the Union withdrawal to Harrison's Landing and earned for him the Medal of Honor. His citation was brief, but to the point. Daniel Butterfield, Brigadier General, U.S. Volunteers, at Gaines' Mill, Virginia, 27 June 1862. Seized the colors of the 83rd Pennsylvania Volunteers at a critical moment, and under a galling fire of the enemy, encouraged the depleted ranks to renew exertion. End quote. This is a drawing from Civil War times of the headquarters of General Butterfield. It's near Harrison's Landing on the James River. At Harrison's Landing, the only defense Butterfield had from the elements was a brush arbor. That's the term that comes from the South. If you want to have an evangelist or circuit preacher or CC writer come in for a series of sermons, you put up a lattice work, and then you cut limbs off trees, and you arrange them over the lattice work, and it creates shade. And people go in underneath, and they sit in folding chairs or what have you, and they listen to the preacher underneath a brush arbor. That's what you've got right here. Cut branches from trees atop a lattice work, and this served to shade his officer's tent. He was recovering from his injury and the sting of retreat, a maneuver his superior officer considered a model of logistical and tactical skill. A retreat was called change of base. I guess you could call it that. Butterfield's grief for so many of his men who had been lost in battles of the past week caused him to focus not only on their deaths, but also on the mental condition of those now absent the scrum of battle, but who instead suffered the miserable and sweltering elements of Tidewater, Virginia. His compassion for his men, both fallen and present, motivated him to make a decision that has had an enduring impact on this nation and its armed forces. He was inspired to create something that has become a somber centerpiece of all military burials, Memorial Day celebrations, and military rituals. The details of what happened that evening in early July of 1862 are recounted by Richard H. Schneider in his book Taps, Notes from a Nation's Heart, page 9. It is easy to picture Butterfield on that hot night in early July, wincing from his wound as he hoisted himself from an army cot and stepped outside his tent. As he stood looking over the campfires flickering in the darkness, his heart must have been heavy. So many of his young men had been lost in the recent battles. So many were grievously wounded or diseased. Now the pitiful remnants were forced to endure miserable squalor. Who could go to sleep peacefully under such wretched conditions? And sleep is what the soldiers so sorely needed. Butterfield pulled out his watch. It would soon be time for his bugler to signal extinguish lights. He had never really liked this call. To him, it was colorless and harsh, not at all soothing. He looked again at his men. A deep compassion filled him. He turned and asked his orderly to summon the brigade bugler. Shortly, 22-year-old Private Oliver Wilcox Norton appeared carrying his bugle. O.W., as his friends and family called him, had enlisted in Pennsylvania when the war broke out and eventually became part of the 83rd Pennsylvania Volunteers under the command of the man he now saluted. These two men were destined to impact both military and corporate history in the United States. Butterfield's background reveals a family history of business success, which he continued after the war. Snyder informs us on page 31, Daniel Butterfield's father, John, started out as a sharp-witted stagecoach driver in Albany, New York, in the early 1800s. Recognizing the need for fast and efficient long-distance delivery of merchandise, he developed a large network of express stagecoach lines. In 1850, he merged his firm with several other delivery companies, Wells and Company and Livingston and Fargo and Company, to form American Express. 8 years later, before the advent of transcontinental rail service, Butterfield launched America's first overland express service. His overland stage company's U.S. mail coaches thundered across the plains and through mountain passes from St. Louis to the West Coast in a then-amazing 3 weeks' time. Daniel Butterfield graduated from Union College at 18 and went on to study law. Because he was too young to take the bar exam, he toured the West and then returned to Utica to work for his father. A few years later, he moved to New York City as Eastern Superintendent of American Express and became a colonel in the New York State Militia. When the Civil War broke out in April 1861, Butterfield's 12th Regiment was assigned guard duty in Washington, D.C. Promoted to Brigadier General of the 3rd Brigade of the 5th Army Corps, Army of the Potomac, Butterfield distinguished himself in the Battle of Hanover Courthouse in the Peninsula Campaign of May 1862. The life of Oliver Wilcox Norton, the bugler, is another fascinating story of ambition and idealism. Norton was born December 17, 1839. His father, a Presbyterian minister, moved his large family many times in the ensuing years. In 1862, the 21-year-old Norton had become a school teacher in Pennsylvania and supplemented his meager income with day work on a local farm. When the news of the Confederate attack on Fort Sumter reached his town, however, Norton raced to the enlistment office and joined the 83rd Pennsylvania Volunteers as a bugler under the command of General Daniel Butterfield. In November of 1865, O.W. Wilcox was honorably discharged and immediately made good use of the business experience he had gained as a quartermaster. He got a job with the 4th National Bank in New York City, where he met and married Lucy Fanning. After 5 children had been born, Norton decided to take a bold step and move to Chicago to go in business with his brother Edwin, dealing in canning and sheet metal goods. Over the years, the business prospered and expanded, and the brothers took on additional partners and clients. In 1901, the Nortons merged their company with a few smaller firms and formed the American Can Company. These two men, destined for great success in American business and industry, now meet. Private Oliver Norton saluting his commanding general, Daniel Butterfield. Butterfield returned at Norton's salute and told him he felt the men needed something more comforting than the standard bugle call extinguishing lights. What happened next has been the source of great controversy over the past 140 years. There has been a series of very moving and tear-jerking versions of the origin of TAPS. One in particular that has gained credibility over the Internet tells the tale of a Union Captain Robert Ellicombe who during the night heard the moans of a wounded soldier across the darkened battlefield. Not knowing if the man was Union or Confederate, he risked his life to go bring the man in for medical treatment. Once he was able to see the man's face in the campfire's light, he suddenly realized it was his own son, who, having gone to the South to study music, had joined the Confederate Army. The next day, Captain Ellicombe asked permission to give his son a full military burial. Since the young man was a Confederate, the request was refused, but a bugler was permitted. The captain requested the bugler play a series of notes he had found in his dead son's pocket. The hoax concludes with the comment, "The haunting melody we now know as TAPS, used at military funerals, was born." Nice story, but sorry, no cigar. General Butterfield is the source of TAPS, although most likely not its composer. It may be said that Butterfield arranged TAPS. In musical parlance, the term arrangement is defined as follows. A rewriting of a composition to make it simpler or more elaborate, or to make it suitable for performance by a medium of expression other than that for which it was originally written. How Butterfield came to create this arrangement turns out to be the true story of TAPS. Probably the best story of this bugle call is written by Jari Vallenonueva. He is the author of the book 24 Notes That Tap Deep Emotions, the story of America's most famous bugle call. He was also an advisor to David Franco, musical producer for the movie Gods and Generals. Mr. Vallenonueva has a website that covers the history of bugles and buglers and may be accessed at tapsbugler.com. It is from this site that I was able to obtain excerpts from his book, 24 Notes That Tap Deep Emotions. Oh, my. It is a sad day. One of these days, dear people, we'll be in a place where we can actually use the equipment. It helped at all. You at least bleed off a little. Not particularly on this one, but on a couple to come, you're going to need to see all of it. This is from 24 Notes. As the story goes, General Butterfield was not pleased with the call for extinguishing lights. Feeling that the call was too formal to signal the day's end, and with the help of the brigade bugler Oliver Wilcox Norton, wrote TAPS to honor his men while in camp at Harrison's Landing, Virginia, following the 7 days' battles. The new call, sounded that night in July 1862, soon spread to other units of the Union Army and was reportedly also used by the Confederates. TAPS was made an official bugle call after the war. The highly romantic account of how Butterfield composed the call surfaced in 1898 following a magazine article written that summer. The August 1898 issue of Century Magazine contained an article called "The Trumpet in Camp and Battle" by Gustav Kobe, He was a music historian and critic. Now, this is, you have to remember the dates as we go through this. You're going to get this. 1898 is when the article appeared in Century Magazine. And he was writing about the origin of bugle calls in the military, and in reference to taps, wrote the following. In speaking of our trumpet calls, I purposefully omitted one, most appropriate to close this article, for it is the call which closes the soldier's day, lights out. I've not been able to trace this call to any other service. If it seems probable, it was original with Major Seymour, who has given our army the most beautiful of all trumpet calls, end quote. Kobe was using as an authority for his article the Army Drill Manual on Infantry Tactics prepared by Major General Emory Upton in 1867, that's post-war between the states, after taps had become an official bugle call. It was revised in 1874. The bugle calls in the manual were compiled by Major, later General, Truman Seymour of the 5th U.S. Artillery. Taps was called extinguish lights in these manuals, since it was to replace the call by the same name disliked by Butterfield. This is the music for that call that Butterfield did not like. He felt it was too harsh to put soldiers to sleep. And that's why he called in his bugler, and he wanted something different. That something different became taps, and it officially went into the manuals post-war between the states. It retained the title Extinguish Lights for a period of time almost till the end of the century. So you have to understand the one he didn't like is Extinguish Lights. What he composed, or actually arranged, was taps, but taps was called extinguished lights for several decades. That is what confused the writer of the article. Taps was called extinguished lights in these manuals, since it was to replace the call by the same name disliked by Butterfield. The title of the call was not changed until later, although other manuals started calling it taps, because most soldiers knew it by that name. Since Seymour was responsible for the music in the Army manual, Kobe assumed that he had written the call. Kobe's inability to find the origin of extinguished lights, that's second edition called taps, prompted a letter from Oliver W. Norton in Chicago, who claimed he knew how the call came about and that he was the first to perform it. Norton wrote the editor of Century from Chicago, August 8, 1898. I think the following statement may be of interest to Mr. Kobe and your readers. During the early part of the Civil War, I was bugler at headquarters of Butterfield's brigade. One day, soon after the 7 days' battles on the peninsula, when the Army of the Potomac was lying in camp at Harrison's Landing, General Daniel Butterfield, then commanding our brigade, sent for me and showing me some notes on a staff written in pencil on the back of an envelope, asked me to sound them on my bugle. I did this several times, playing the music as written. He changed it somewhat, lengthening some notes and shortening others, but retaining the melody as he first gave it to me. After getting it to his satisfaction, he directed me to sound that call for taps thereafter in place of the regulation call, extinguish lights. The music was beautiful on that still summer night and was heard far beyond the limits of our brigade. This is the arrangement. We're going to have to do this routine as we study this. The next day, I was visited by several buglers from neighboring brigades asking for copies of the music, which I gladly furnished. I did not presume to question General Butterfield at the time, but from the manner in which the call was given to me, I have no doubt he composed it in his tent at Harrison's Landing. I think General Butterfield is living in Cold Spring, New York. If you think the matter of sufficient interest and care to write him on the subject, I have no doubt he will confirm my statement. Signed, Oliver W. Norton. The editor of Century did write to Butterfield, as suggested by Norton. In answer to the inquiry from the editor, General Butterfield, writing from Cold Spring on August 31, 1898, wrote, I recall in my dim memory the substantial truth of the statement made by Norton of the 83rd Pennsylvania about bugle calls. His letter gives the impression that I personally wrote the notes for the call. The facts are that at the time I could sound calls on the bugle as a necessary part of military knowledge and instruction for an officer commanding a regiment or brigade. I had acquired this as a regimental commander, so he could play the bugle, but he couldn't read notes. The call of taps did not seem to be as smooth, melodious, and musical as it should be, and I called in someone who could write music and practiced a change in the call of taps until I had it to suit my ear, and then, as Norton writes, got it to my taste without being able to write music or knowing the technical name of any note, but simply by ear, arranged it as Norton describes. I did not recall him in connection with it, but his story is substantially correct. Signed, Daniel Butterfield. Butterfield never went out of his way to claim credit for its composition, and it wasn't until the Century article that the origin came to light. There are, however, significant differences in Butterfield's and Norton's stories. Norton says that the music given to him by Butterfield that night was written down on an envelope while Butterfield wrote that he could not read or write music. Also, Butterfield's words seem to suggest that he was not composing a melody in Norton's presence, but actually arranging or revising an existing one. All officers of the time were required to know the calls and were expected to be able to play the bugle. Butterfield was no different. He could sound the bugle, but could not read music. I'm a testimony that you can do this. Of course, I was with a trombone. I could play a trombone, but I could not read music. Do you believe that, Everett? Now, let's take a look at this. We'll need to get this piece of music up. Lord, help us with this one. This is key to our story here. What could account for the variations in the stories? My research shows that Butterfield did not compose taps, but actually revised an earlier bugle call. The fact is that taps existed in an early version of the call Tattoo. That is a military bugle call entitled Tattoo. As a signal for end of day, armies had used Tattoo to signal troops to prepare them for the bedtime roll call. It was sounded about an hour before the final call of the day to extinguish all fires and lights. So 1 hour before extinguish lights is played, go back 1 hour, you have the tattoo. Tattoo, 1 hour later, extinguish lights. And it's important to see that. There's a whole series of tunes here. It was sounded an hour before the final call of the day to extinguish all fires and lights. The early version is found in three manuals. The Winfield Scott Manual of 1835. The Samuel Cooper Manual of 1836, and the William Gillam Manual of 1861. This call, referred to as the Scott Tattoo, was in use from 1835 to 1860. That's before the war between the states. A second version of Tattoo came into use just before the Civil War and was in use throughout the war, replacing the Scott tattoo. The fact that Norton says Butterfield composed taps cannot be questioned. He was relying on facts as he remembered them. His conclusion that Butterfield wrote taps can be explained by the presence of the second tattoo. We have Scott tattoo, and we have the second tattoo. Before the war between the states, Scott is out, and the second one is in. And then you have extinguished lights, and then you go to bed. Scott tattoo is unknown to Oliver Norton. It was most likely then that the second tattoo, followed by extinguished lights, was sounded by Norton during the course of the war. It must therefore be evident that Norton did not know about the early tattoo, or Scott tattoo, or he would have immediately recognized it that evening in Butterfield's tent. If you review the events of that evening, Norton came into Butterfield's tent and played notes that were already written down on an envelope. Then Butterfield, quote, changed it somewhat, lengthening some notes and shortening others, but retaining the melody as he first gave it to me. If you compare that statement while looking at the present-day taps, you will see this is exactly what happened to turn the early Scott tattoo into taps. I don't know if we can do this or not because we're limited here. But down at the end, research shows that these last 5.5 measures, and I've blocked them off for you. Now I've got to see if you can see it. No. Okay, I've got those 5 on there. Now I need to get taps on here. Now, starting with this note right here, you will see a similarity in the music. See that dot right there? You have a half note with a dot. And then right here you hold that note. Same here. He changed it right here. You see there's a change. He shortened and lengthened some notes, it was said. Now you have a series of notes right here, but they're all triplets right there. And you see that repeated here. See, he stretches this out right here. These 3 sets here. And see this last one here, he also holds it right here. And then we close the thing out with these 3 here. And then finally these last 2, and he holds it right here. Now this is the version of taps that you hear played. And he lifted this and rearranged it from the last 5.5 measures of the old Scott tattoo. This was a bugle call that Norton had never heard. So therefore he assumed that the general had written this. Now after approving of the changes he had made, Butterfield instructed Norton to replace extinguished lights, that's tattoo number 2, with the new taps. As Mr. Norton related in his letter to Century Magazine, the music was beautiful on that summer night and was heard far beyond the limits of our brigade. The next day, I was visited by several buglers from neighboring brigades asking for copies of the music, which I gladly furnished. The troops called the new arrangement Butterfield's Lullaby. The account of the first official performance of taps at a military funeral is related by Snyder on page 12. Evidence of the moving effect of the new call is seen in its first recorded use at a military funeral. At Harrison's Landing, Battery A of the Union 2nd Artillery fired from an advanced position in the woods. During a fiery exchange, the Confederate shell exploded near the Union battery, killing a cannoneer. When the time came to bury the slain soldier, the battery captain, John C. Tidball, was faced with a dilemma. Traditionally, 3 rifle volleys were fired over the grave at the funeral, surveying the nearby enemy lines, Kid Ball worried about this. Would hearing rifle fire so close make the Confederates think Union infantry was advancing and cause them to renew the fighting? He looked at his rifle squad, muskets ready. Then he remembered the haunting new call that had so recently been sounded by General Butterfield's bugler. That was it, he decided. What better way to send a departed comrade off to his final sleep? And so the rifles were slung, a bugler was called, and the strains of taps sounded over the grave of a soldier for the first time in history. The Army of the Potomac began its withdrawal north on August 15, 1862. All that remained was the heritage of taps, notes that bring comfort to listeners today as they first did for those dispirited and suffering soldiers in the mud at Harrison's Landing. Taps soon became the standard lights-out bugle call for the armed forces of both the North and the South, and has continued since. Probably the best description of the effect of taps on the soul of a soldier was written in a letter home by a World War I infantryman. He writes, "Call to quarters blows, and soon taps will lay us to rest for this day. As surely as the bugle calls of the day are to be damned, those of the night are to be blessed." Particularly taps. No matter how a man wearies of this army, here is one call he doesn't mind hearing every night his life through. It seems to us something more than beautiful music. In a way, it symbolizes and humanizes this army that rides your neck all day, whispering at night that after all, the army wishes you well and that it's all for the good of the service. There are men who, if they go to bed before it sounds, lie awake and await it, much as the devout await benediction. The grind, the disgust, the oath, the spur, these it obliterates, saying all our prayers for us and sending us quietly to sleep, better ready for another day. The following was recently written by General Richard B. Myers, United States Air Force and current chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He writes that in December 2001, I had the privilege of participating in two ceremonies commemorating the 60th anniversary of the Japanese attacks on Pearl Harbor and Hickam Field. During each of these ceremonies, I could not help but be moved by the sight of the storied veterans of those attacks. As the bugle sounded and the first note of taps, these men crisply rose to attention. Despite their hands being gnarled with the passage of time, they saluted smartly, tears running down their cheeks. Scenes such as this have been replayed time and again across our great land. No other tune has such haunting power, and none can so movingly bring to mind the sacrifices of those brave men and women who have served this country. In the wake of the tragic events of September 11, 2001, no other melody focuses the mind so clearly on the price of freedom. Taps reminds us that despite the tragic costs, it is worth defending. The wake of the tragic events of September the 11th continues still as our armed forces have taken on the duty of defending terrorism. In Operation Iraqi Freedom, 140 American servicemen and women have been killed in the Middle Eastern theater. As the 24 notes of taps flow over the flag-draped coffins of the fallen, they intone a sobering message for all of us to consider. They are a haunting reminder that life hangs by a very thin thread. They convey the realization that the person put to rest has paid the ultimate price for the freedom we enjoy. They offer encouragement to those who are left to press on while taking advantage of the freedom bought at so high a price. And they call to mind the glory of a loved one's death as he takes his place among the nation's immortals. I would like for you to join me in prayer as we give silent remembrance of all who have recently been killed in action in the Iraqi conflict, and also to remember those who appear on our church's prayer bulletin who are presently serving in that operation, and to also remember those who have fallen in fray in all of the battles of our client nation's history, beginning with the War for Independence on down to the present hour. And then, as we conclude, please stand and face the colors as we will sing the first and fourth stanzas of the Star-Spangled Banner. Shall we pray? Day is done, gone the sun, from the lakes, from the hills, from the sky. All is well, safely rest, God is nigh. Thanks and praise for our days, neath the sun, neath the stars, neath the sky. As we go, this we know, God is nigh. Heavenly Father, we remember those who have fallen for our nation. We thank you for those who presently serve. We especially lift to your consideration those associated with this church, that you protect them and guide them and deliver them from harm's way. We pray for victory over terrorism, and we therefore pray that as a result, that as your client nation, we would have the privilege of continuing for generations yet to come as servants for you in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.